Let's go again to Matthew 6 and the portion that is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And I'll read the complete prayer through. It's very short. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Savior has opened the door into your very presence. And we thank you as well that your word gives us instruction in how we are to come before you. We pray, Lord, that you will give us understanding and hearts, Lord, inclined to use the instruction that you give us. Thank you for this time together. We pray that you will guide us through it in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are some discussion questions for us to look at afterward. First is, what is one sign of the full arrival of God's kingdom? As I've discussed, this question of just what is the kingdom of God is a very active one in Christendom today, and I believe the scriptures make one sign of it very clear. How did the disciples understand our Lord's statement, which John the Baptist also made, that the kingdom of God is at hand? How do they understand that? Who is the ultimate counterexample of thy will be done? We think of God's will being done. What's the ultimate example of someone who doesn't do that? What historical event will be undone when God answers the first three petitions in earth as in heaven? What does the word daily mean when we talk about give us this day our daily bread? And why does that not conflict with the instruction of Matthew 6:34, which says, take no thought for the morrow? You'll understand that potential conflict better when I discuss the word daily. Also, why doesn't verse 11 give us this day our daily bread? Why doesn't that discourage diligence and thrift? The last two questions have to do with other aspects of that petition. The meaning of the us, give us this day our daily bread, and also the broader meaning of bread. I doubt that we will get to those this morning. We'll probably have to look at those next week. I laid out the prayer for you last week structurally. I suggested that at the beginning and the end, we have descriptions of who God is. At the beginning, He is our Father who is in heaven. At the end, we proclaim, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. These are indicative statements. They're statements of fact. They're meant to communicate information. In between, we have a series of petitions. And the first three petitions, or requests, all ask for God's glory. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So culminating the three of them and summarizing the three of them is the statement, in earth as it is in heaven. Then we have three more petitions, but these all have to do with our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. And I suggested to you that the final petition, deliver us from evil, is likewise a summary petition, that it really is pulling together what the previous three have all been dealing with. They've all been dealing with a kind of a circumstance that is wrapped up in that final request, deliver us from evil, or from the evil, more literally. So what we've got here is two focused sets of petitions, one seeking first God's glory, and then the second one looking at our needs. And I will anticipate one answer to one of the questions that we'll talk about more in a few minutes, and that is, seems to me that the first three of these really are all praying for God to rescind the fall. This, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, the result of that was to cast the whole creation into a terrible state of affairs. Sin and sorrow and death, all these things come about because, why? Because God's name is not hallowed on earth. Because God's kingdom is not yet fully realized because his will is not being done on earth. And when those things all are done on earth, basically the disaster of the Garden of Eden will have been reversed. Until that time, we have to live in a really messed up world. Our Savior has already anticipated this in chapter 5. Remember in verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you." We live in a world where the righteous are going to be persecuted, where the righteous are going to mourn and not going to be in control. And we need the Lord's help to live in that kind of a world. And that's, I think, what the second three petitions are all about. Lord, in such a world, give us the food we need. Forgive us our sins. We will stumble. We will trip. Have mercy upon us and lead us not into temptation. A very, very interesting petition that we will spend some time on, Lord willing, next week. So as I think about it, I think about this prayer as sort of a prayer for those who are waiting for the kingdom. And waiting for the kingdom means two things: to be praying for it to come, and then to be praying for strength to sustain us until it comes. And that's, I think, really what the prayer is all about. But let's continue now in detail looking at these petitions for the Lord's glory. We studied last time what it means for us to ask for God's name to be hallowed. And now we want to look at "Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done." So first of all, what is God's kingdom? Now, we saw last week that in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, the universal hallowing of God's name, the sanctifying of God's name, is a characteristic of the coming kingdom. It's during the kingdom that God's name will be set apart, sanctified. Now, this teaching of the kingdom is rooted in the Old Testament. We can't understand it just from the New. And when we studied Isaiah, we got a lot of insight into the nature of this kingdom. God had long promised Israel that there would be a place that he would set apart for his name to dwell there. He promised that to Moses in Deuteronomy. He says in the Psalms that he rejoices to set his name in Zion. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, the promise is that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Here, all the nations, all the Gentiles, are going to be coming to worship God. Where? The mountain of the Lord's house, the house of the God of Jacob. "He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's a specific geographic statement. There can be no question, I think, that the place that God promised Moses to set his name is Jerusalem, and in particular, the Temple Mount in Zion. When we get toward the end of Isaiah, in chapter 60, Isaiah speaks, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." And he's speaking here to a feminine person, thy feminine singular. We studied Isaiah, we saw that that feminine singular is a reference to Zion, pictured as a mother, and her people are her children. So he says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Again, Zion is not just a Jewish capital. It is a place where the Gentiles come to worship the Lord. "The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So if you had any question about who the "thy" and "thee" and the "thou" are, he spells it out in verse 14. The city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This is the promise. The promise that God is going to set up his kingdom to rule from Mount Zion over all the earth, and that all nations, Gentiles as well as Jews, will come there to worship. That promise has never been fulfilled. It's never been accomplished. For nearly 2,000 years, certain segments of the church have wanted to believe that Zion is to be understood metaphorically, that the reference here is to the church as Zion, that Zion is now in Rome or in Geneva or in Grand Rapids or some other place here on earth, and that the church of Jesus Christ is extending God's rule over all the earth. And as I've said before, you could perhaps credibly believe that up into the 19th century, when the nations of Europe were at least nominally Christian and were extending their control throughout all the earth in a colonial pattern. It's no longer possible to make that case. The church is not ruling the world for Jesus Christ today. That ought to be clear to anybody who reads the daily newspaper. And I think we are forced back to this Old Testament truth that the kingdom is marked, and here's that critical sign of the kingdom, by God's capital city, Jerusalem, and Gentiles coming there to worship. Now, the prayer tells us that the Lord's earthly ministry does not mark the full arrival of that kingdom. We are to be praying, "Thy kingdom come." But at the same time, our Lord and John both preached, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near." Why are we still to pray for its realization? Here's the confusion. This is the confusion that I think led the church to some degree of confusion for two millennia. By the way, there were always people during those 2,000 years, there were always Christians who didn't buy that story. I don't want you to think that there was a universal teaching in this regard. In particular, the groups that are sometimes called Anabaptist, the nonconforming church, regularly said, you know, this just isn't right. The Bible says God's going to rule, and God's going to rule, and it's not some government in Rome or Geneva or Berlin or some other Gentile capital. But the church wasn't alone in that misunderstanding. Our Lord's disciples had difficulties in putting this together. In Luke 19, verse 11, the Lord is making his way toward Jerusalem. And Luke records, "As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." As John the Baptist said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The Lord said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what did the disciples think? Oh, we're going to Jerusalem. This is it. He's going to establish his kingdom. And the Lord, to correct this, gave them the parable of a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He said, no, guys. It's not about to happen. I have to go back to heaven first. The Father has to give me the kingdom. And at some later time, we will see Jerusalem established as the capital over all the world. After the resurrection, our Lord continued to emphasize this in Acts 1, verse 6, "When they therefore were come together," now the Lord's been raised from the dead, "they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, if the covenant view were correct, he would have had to say something to them like this, "Yes, I am. I'm leaving you here. Get to work on it. Build it." He tells them, in Acts 1:8, to preach the gospel, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth." But he doesn't say that here. He says, wait a minute, no, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. That kingdom is something coming when God is ready for it to come. This is not the time for it. Your job is to bear witness until that kingdom comes. You're not here to bring that kingdom in. You are not that kingdom and bringing it in by your own strength. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are recognizing that we are here with our king in a far country, receiving the kingdom from his Father. I think the imagery there may be suggested by how the kings of Judea worked. You know that Herod went to Rome to receive his kingdom from the Roman emperor. He was not an independent king. He was a king under Rome, and he went to Rome to receive the official coronation and then came back to rule. And our Lord is saying, in the same way, I have to go back to heaven because I rule for the Father, as 1 Corinthians 15 describes in great detail. I rule for the Father. I go back to heaven. He will give me the kingdom. Then I will return. Until that time, you bear witness. John on the Isle of Patmos was in exile. The kingdom of God that was not manifest at that time. The government was pagan, and it exiled him as a prisoner to the Isle of Patmos. But there the Lord gave him the vision of the Revelation, which anticipates the coming of God's kingdom, and he closes that book with the prayer, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And that's the prayer of the believer. Even so come, thy kingdom come. Come and rule. Come and take thy power and reign. That's the continuing prayer of God's people down through the ages. So may your name be hallowed. May it be set apart. And people honor you in everything they do. May your kingdom come. May your capital be established in Zion. May the Gentiles come there to learn of your law. And now finally, may thy will be done. Well, the Old Testament teaches that God already does his will. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. God does his will. He does what he wants. No one can stay his hand. And that's the next verse, Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar's confession after the time he spent being changed into an ox. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What a great encouragement these two verses are to the child of God when things don't seem to be going right. God does according to his will. No one can stay his hand. No one can block him or interfere. People can disobey what he says, but in the end, all things he works according to the counsel of his own will. The difference, though, is that while God does his will, his creatures do not all seek to do his will. And I've given you Daniel 11:36 as an example of this. In the book of Daniel, as you move between chapters 10 and chapter 11, there is a transition from the ancient kings of Syria and Egypt to one great particular king, who is the one that the New Testament calls the Antichrist. This is the king at the end of time who sets himself up against the Lord and against his people. And Daniel predicts of him, the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Now that is determined, that is God's will. God's will is going to be done. A part of his will is that a man will arise who does according to his own will. He's governed by what he wants. I want to do it my way. That's his motto. And of course, that's the motto of the world today, isn't it? Everybody that we see around us, unbelievers, I want it my way. I want to do it my way. Subway, isn't it their motto? Have your sandwich your way. We'll put whatever on it you want. You know, have it your way. This is what's popular in our culture. And that's not what the prayer is for here. The prayer is that God's will would be done, not just by God, but by everybody else too. That everybody would seek to carry out God's will, that we would submit ourselves to it, delight in it, seek to follow him in everything we do. Later in this sermon, our Lord will say in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That's who enters the kingdom, those who do God's will. So you see, again, these three petitions are tied together. The first petition, calling for the hallowing of God's name, Ezekiel tells us that that's going to happen in the kingdom. The second petition, thy kingdom come. The third, thy will be done. That's the key to entering into the kingdom of heaven, because we do the will of our Father which is in heaven. But we should be cautious as we pray this prayer. There are only two places in all of Scripture that someone prays, thy will be done. One is here. Did anybody look up the other one? Actually, it's in Matthew. It's in Gethsemane. It's where the Lord said, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. It's not easy to submit ourselves to God's will, because his will is often not going to be comfortable for us. It's not going to be what we would choose for ourselves in the flesh. You see that in the case of our Savior. He was willing to submit himself to incredible suffering to carry out what the Father wanted to be done. And that's the way it's going to be with people that live in the period before the kingdom makes its appearance. We're living in the midst of a hostile world. But this is to be the attitude of our hearts. And as we pray this prayer, it reminds us of that. We are subject to God's will, and we are submitting ourselves to God's will, even though it may not be the most pleasant thing in the world for us to experience. Now, following thy will be done, our Savior inserts the line, in earth as it is in heaven. And I understand this clause to cover all three of the previous commands. Right now, God's name is hallowed in heaven. In Isaiah chapter 6, the heavenly hosts continuously proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. His name is hallowed in heaven. And we hear them singing again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Two very interesting proclamations. The first one proclaims that God is everywhere. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is, as the theologian would say, omnipresent. The second one says, he is through all time. He is eternal, which was and is to come. God's name is hallowed in heaven. Our prayer is that it would be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. Similarly, from heaven, God currently rules over all things. That's what kingdom means. It means his rule. It's not talking about a dominion or a territory. It's talking about the rule of God. And in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? And the answer that Jehoshaphat expects to these three questions is, yes, of course. God rules over all. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, 17, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. So in heaven, God's rule is firm, and it influences things on earth. But we're longing for the day when his capital is on earth, when the throne room is in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, when his kingdom comes on earth as in heaven. How about doing his will? Well, Psalm 103, verse 21 tells us, bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, all ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. The Greek expression is that do his will. It's exactly the same statement that we have in the Lord's Prayer. They're doing that now. In heaven, his will is done. It's just here on earth that his will is sometimes slow to happen. So as I suggested at the outset, I think this first set of petitions are all asking that the conditions of heaven will be realized on earth. God's name, God's rule, God's will be respected throughout his creation. This is a reversal of the fall. That's really what we're looking at here. It's a reversal of what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's what we're praying for when we pray for these three things. Now, the next set of petitions concern our needs. And I increasingly believe that they are our prayer for what we need to make it through the period of time until the Lord is pleased to answer the first set of petitions. So we continuously will be praying for the coming of God's kingdom and its attendant circumstances. And until that time, Lord, we need some things. And here, we pray for these three things. And the first of these is that God would give us this day our daily bread. I want to meditate on that, a petition, and in particular, three words in the petition. The word daily, the word us, give us this day, and then the word bread. I think there's insight in each of those. We'll see how far we get today. We may not finish this petition today. But let's start with the word daily. It's one of these Greek words that does not appear before this point anywhere in Greek literature. It doesn't appear in the Greek Old Testament. It doesn't appear in the classics. So it appears to have been invented perhaps by whoever it was that translated this prayer from Hebrew or Aramaic into Greek. It's not a classical Greek word. There's been a huge debate over its meaning, and I've spent several hours trying to sort out the debate and which way to take the thing. Going back to the second century, going back to a man by the name of Origen, who was a Bible scholar who lived between 185 and 254 BC. And I'd be happy to talk to anybody about the details and give you things that you can read in three or four different languages that you can go chasing down to see what you think is going on. But as I've prayed about it, it seems to me that a principle that comes to our rescue here is one that I've often mentioned to you. One of the things that really turned me off to the whole seminary point of view of the world is that God intends this book for his people to understand. If I need to know Akkadian or Babylonian or Ugaritic, if I have to know volumes of world history that are not recorded here in order to understand this book, something's wrong. He didn't do a very good job. We should be able to understand this book based on what's in this book. Now, there's a lot here to understand. Knowing it back to back in English is difficult. It's not unreasonable to expect Christians who value the Word of God to learn some Greek and Hebrew and to be able to read it in languages God gave it. You know, millions of Muslims around the world learn Arabic to be able to read their holy book. It's not too much to say that Christians ought to encourage their children to learn Hebrew and Greek so they could read this book. And I think some knowledge of the Septuagint is helpful as well, but that's about where I draw the line. If I can't get it out of those resources, I step back and say, now, wait a second. Maybe we're going about this the wrong way. I shouldn't have to invoke all... You shouldn't have to know 2,000 years of scholarly discussion to understand what the outcome of this is. So I did a reset, and I said, what's the closest word in the Bible to this word? Yeah, this word doesn't occur. Epiusios. But there's a very similar word, epiusa, that does occur widely in Greek literature, and it occurs seven times in the Greek Bible. And what it means is the next day. So, for example, in Acts 16:11, Paul's ship voyage on his way to Rome. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day, Epiusa, to Neapolis. Now, the expression does not really mean tomorrow. It's not the same as tomorrow. It does not require a night to intervene. And this is clear from uses of the word in secular Greek literature. It means the day immediately ahead. So in the morning, epiusa would mean the day that I'm about to embark on. In the evening, epiusa would mean, okay, tomorrow, because then I'm going to go to sleep. And that's the day that is about to come upon me. From this perspective, what the Lord is telling us to pray for is that the Lord would give us the bread we need for what lies ahead of us the next day. So you pray the prayer in the morning, you're praying, okay, Lord, here I am, feed me this day. If you're praying the prayer in the evening, you're saying, okay, Lord, give me the bread for tomorrow. And actually, that's not a bad interpretation of what the King James says when it says our daily bread. I am to pray for the food that I need for the day that waits just ahead of me. That's what the request is. And I think that's a very reasonable position to take, and it's supported by the most similar term that we have in the New Testament. And I could cite lots of other material as well that goes beyond that to back that up. Now, some have objected to this reading, and I think the reason other readings have been proposed, other interpretations have been proposed, is verse 34. Of Matthew, where the Lord says, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof? And some people say, well, my goodness, the Lord says, don't worry about tomorrow. So how can we be praying for tomorrow's bread? That doesn't work. That doesn't make sense. And as a result, they've gone off and they've sought other explanations of what it means to pray for our daily bread. But if you look at the context around Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, you'll find that that's probably a misleading way to take that. Our Savior said, take no thought or care for the morrow. Verse 25 said, therefore I say unto you, take no thought or care for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Now, he isn't talking about tomorrow at all there. He just says, don't take care for your food. And again in verse 31, therefore take no thought. And again, it's this word, take care, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? So Matthew 6:34 commands us not to pray for the next day's food. These other verses, verses 25 and 31, tell us not to pray for any food at all. We couldn't pray for bread at all because we're not to be careful for our bread. So I think the conflict that has been imagined with the end of Matthew 6 is a false conflict. In fact, one purpose of prayer is to do away with care. This is how we're supposed to handle our worries. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care, again, the same Greek root that we have in these three verses in Matthew, casting all your care upon him. When we sense care, we're supposed to bring it to the Lord. We're not supposed to sit there and fret over it. We bring it to him in prayer. Do we feel worries about food coming on? We take it to the Lord in prayer. Am I worried about tomorrow's food? I take it to the Lord in prayer. Similarly, Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. So what the Lord's telling us to do is to pray each day that he would give us our bread for that day. And this is particularly important for churches that are under persecution, that are being chased around, and they don't know where the next meal is coming from. Think of those in Syria and in Iraq, who have been driven out by ISIS from their homes, from their livelihoods. They've been forced into exile. They no longer have a way to make a living. Where's my next day's food coming from? The Lord says, you pray, Lord, give us this day our bread for the morrow. Don't miss, though, the restriction of this prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. But he doesn't tell us that we're supposed to pray for next week or next year. He promises to give us what we need each day for that day. I am reminded of the prayer of Agur, a wise man whose words are recorded alongside Solomon's in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. There is a tremendous spiritual risk that comes with great abundance, and that is that we'll trust our wealth and not in the Lord. And Agur says, I don't want that. Feed me with food convenient for me. Now, having made that point that we are to come to the Lord for our daily need, some may say, well, what about the example of the ant in Proverbs? Aren't we supposed to stay up, lay up in store? Aren't we supposed to try to work beyond our immediate needs? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, Proverbs says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. If we just focus on daily bread, won't we have a bunch of people who work enough to feed their bellies for one day and they say, okay, I have my daily bread, I'm going to quit now, God will feed me tomorrow and I'm all taken care of. I think the Lord makes clear later in this chapter that diligence is important. In chapter 6, verse 19, he says to his disciples, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The issue is not whether we're to be diligent. and whether we were to be working to lay up in store. The question is, where are you laying up in store? Are you working purely for your material provision? Or are you working to lay up in store in heaven? You know, and all of us who have jobs have had to face decisions about whether we are going to put the job first or whether we're going to put issues of church and family first. And that's a recurring question that faces every Christian man. And I think the Lord's challenge here is, you pray for the Lord for your daily bread. You recognize that where you really want to lay up your treasure is in heaven. That's where your effort should be devoted. And if that means you don't get quite as much in the paycheck and your bank account isn't quite as healthy, don't worry about that. God is taking care of your daily bread. You lay up treasure. You be diligent. You work hard. But you work hard for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's where the Christian ant is laying up for the winter. He's laying up spiritual treasure. I think at that point, I'm not going to go into the other aspects of this petition because I want to be sure we have time to consider them adequately. But as we close, let's just contemplate the world that we live in. The first half of this prayer is leading us to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. That's important. It also means it's not here yet. We live in a fallen world, and so our Savior has given us examples of how we are to be sustained in this world, how we are to pray in this world in the face of opposition, persecution, rejection, knowing that God will give us our daily bread, that He will forgive us our debts, and that He will lead us not into temptation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are ultimately in control and that Your heavenly host now do Your will. Lord, You know how easy it is for us to have our attention turned away from the things of God, to be distracted by the world around us. Lord, help us every day to remember that we live in a fallen, sinful world. Help us to realize every day that we are a pilgrim people and that we would seek day by day to hallow Your name, to call for the coming of Your rule, and to seek to do Your will here on earth. Thank You, Father, for our Savior's instruction. We pray You will strengthen us as we seek to follow it day by day. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. I've selected for our closing hymn one that emphasizes the idea of doing God's will. And that's number 534, My Jesus, As Thou Wilt. So if you will, please, let's please turn to number 534. When you have it, stand. And we'll sing number 534 as our closing hymn.